Well, hello everyone. As you can see, either his skin's gotten a lot lighter or he's not the same person you remember. Real quick before we get started, I have a few questions for everyone here. How many of you have been here before or this is your first time? Show of hands. Okay, how many of you are here this evening? How many of you don't respond to surveys? Now, we've gotten, the topic of our study today is regarding the Trinity, and I know that this can be not only a complicated, but even, unfortunately, a controversial issue, which is why I want to stick to my notes, because if any of you have seen me on the radio, you know that majority of my communication is limited to sputtering out sentence fragments and lighting things on fire. Half of you are wondering why I said, "See me on the radio." And the other half of you are now interested in viewing that. The title of today's message is The Trinity as Told by a Kid. Now, that title is meant to be provocative and even instigating, because if a kid could figure this out, then I'm sure most of you should be able to do it as well. I mean, I know I'm a kid. I wake up and every morning I'm surprised by back pain. It's not an assumption. I know I am young. But when we're talking about this issue, the issue of the Trinity, understand that there are two equal and opposite mistakes, the latter of which I'm going to emphasize with you all here this evening, regarding the real issue of the Trinity. And the first is that there are those among legitimate Christian circles who either don't stress the issue of the Trinity in their study of God's Word, or they just simply take it for granted and think that everybody knows what the Bible says about God's unique nature. And while that is hopefully going to be the case, and a good thing that we should assume, there are others, and note that I need to stress, aren't Christians. Because of the four things that we can't disagree on among Christian circles, the sort of things that separate us from Buddhists, Muslims, Mormons, and the like, are these four things. First of all, that we believe there is one God who has revealed himself uniquely in the person of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second, that Jesus is that very same God, God the Son, who came to this world in a moment of history. That salvation, our means to get to heaven, is through his mercy, not our merit. And of course, that we find out all of this through God's Word, his inspired, preserved, and authoritative Word, which is the Bible. 66 books, Genesis to Revelation, no more, no less. Now, while there are people that would deny one of these core claims, that I can't say in full conscience are legitimate Christians because they're worshiping a different God, there's a difference between someone who doesn't know and someone who actively opposes and denies, who says, no, God is one and absolutely one. This would be the mistake called Unitarianism. The second mistake people often make regarding the Trinity is modalism, that God is one, but he works in three different ways. He's sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Spirit, but there's really just one God at one time. And the third mistake is tritheism, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are three different gods. But the funny thing about this area of confusion is you can see that there's a lot of material getting jumbled up. And what's interesting is that when a person is going to argue, well, there's no evidence of the Trinity in any way whatsoever, then why are people mixing up this evidence if there was no evidence to begin with? And that's what I want to clarify with you all here today, is first and foremost, what is the Trinity? Second of all, where do we find it taught in the Bible? Because I can define for you correctly a false and unbiblical teaching, can't I? We want to make sure that it's actually coming from his revelation to us. And then finally, how the false views towards God's nature, the false views of the Trinity, modalism, Unitarianism, tritheism, accordingly, the three main ones anyway, fall short of the, and pay careful attention here, complete picture. Because while they do affirm certain things, the Bible certainly does teach, that's how Jehovah's Witnesses are able to keep up their numbers, they do fall short of the whole picture, and that they also have to deny other things. And we're going to clarify them in the full counsel of God's Word. But before we do that, let's make sure he talks more than I do. Dad, thank you that we have the chance to be here. And again, we just pray that you would minister to your people and give us all the chance to not only see your nature put on display, but the whole reason why you've revealed yourself to us in such an amazing and unique way. Please minister to your people. Make sense of this to us. And even though you are an infinitely and completely unique being from the rest of us, that we would simply glorify you for who we are, for who you are, rather than who we think you are. We pray this in your name. Amen. So first and foremost, what is the Trinity? Well, literally, it's a combination of two words, tri, referring to three, like a triangle, and unity, meaning united, all one. Dictionarily, the definition of the Trinity is the nature of God as one in essence, yet three in being, three unique, distinct, individual centers of consciousness within the one being that is God. If you need me to say that again, I can. But that is the definition of what classifies the Trinity. Where does it come from scripturally? Well, in full honesty in church, which I hope is the one place where you can expect that, you will not find the word Trinity in your Bibles. It was actually coined in the 3rd century by a man named Tertullian, who was defending the doctrine from a man by the name of, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing this correctly, but his Latin designation was Paraxes. All that being said, this word came from him. But did the teaching come from him? Well, no, there were earlier people in Christian history, the most significant of which was a man by the name of Polycarp, who was a direct disciple of the Apostle John, who not only knew the original eyewitnesses, but had a belief of God that could be either affirmed or corrected by the one who saw him face to face. I could quote him, but frankly, it's irrelevant. Because regardless of what people have thought about God throughout history, I don't frankly care unless it comes directly from his revelation to us. Would you all share that common view? So, regardless of what the early church fathers taught, we do know where this term came from. It was originated by a man named Tertullian in the 3rd century. But where did they get the idea from? Is it scriptural or is it not? Well, here's where we get into the meat of the topic. Where do we find the Trinity in Scripture? Well, the doctrine of the Trinity, the belief and teaching of the Trinity, comes from three different things that basically tell us some very unique aspects of who God is and his character. First and foremost, the Bible emphasizes over and over and over again, like a beating drum, there is one and only one God. So in this, the Unitarians would have it right. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. By the way, this was the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. The Jews would repeat this every synagogue from memory. And even noting in Hebrew, Hashem Israel, Elohim Yahweh Elohim Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So how many gods do we have? Very good. Isaiah 43 and verse 10 continues, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be any after me." So if there has been no other gods but the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there will be no gods after him, then we pretty much have to settle with the one that we have today. Is that reasonable for me to conclude from this text? Let's keep going. Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last." I'll reference this again in a moment. "Besides me, there is no God. Who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and since the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you that from that time and declared it?" So he's referring to his ability to talk about the future accurately. If he knows the past, present, and future, he knows everything. And he also goes on to say, "You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." So if God knows everything, and he doesn't know of any of the gods besides him, then there'd probably only be him. And again, Isaiah 45, 21 through 22, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no other. So again and again and again, we have this emphasis throughout Scripture. What is the message? How many gods do we serve? And that is on purpose, because God, by definition, is the standard by which we decide what is right and what isn't. And if you have two definitions of good, then you really don't have one to begin with, right? God's making sure that this is clarified. We are monotheist. Mono meaning one, not the kissing disease. And theism, referring to theos, referencing God, our belief in one God. But understand, this is only the first of 3 points, and yes, I did that on purpose. Two, there are certain things that only God can do and say and not be lying. Is that understood? There's only certain things that God can say. I can say these words, but they would be inaccurate. For example, can God accurately say in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? I can say the words, Sean created the heavens and the earth, but that would be inaccurate coming from anyone less than God. So if someone starts claiming the status of creator, the giver of life, the origin of the universe, then they're either God or they are lying, exactly. Another example, Psalm 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, called creator, so who are we talking about? Even from everlasting to everlasting, from the ages to the ages, you are God. So God has existed forever, from before the earth was created, from ever after, from the everlasting to everlasting. You are God constantly. So if someone claims to have existed forever, they're either God or they're lying. You're following my reasoning here? Third, Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Note that for later. Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, note, not capital H hell. This is referring to Sheol or the grave, the hearts of the earth. Behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. So this would be one of many examples in the Bible of God being what we call omnipresent, him being able to be everywhere at once at the same time. Now, I can be at one place in one time, but if I also claim to be in another place at another time, then you'd either say you are a part of a weird genetic experiment that has allowed you to maintain a complete center of consciousness in two separate spaces, you're God, or you're lying. I can't be everywhere at once, and we can't either. We are physical and limited and temporal beings. Even the angels, even Lucifer himself, can only be in one place at one time. God is the only one who can claim this for himself. There are others. Only God can claim to be the giver of life. Only God can claim the sort of titles as far as this is concerned. But focus on these three. If someone's called creator, if someone's called the everlasting, if someone is referred to as being everywhere at the same time, these are the sort of things that only God can be. Now note, the argument can be made, well, there's some things we can have in common with God. We can love like God loves. We can know things like God knows things. But we can't love in the perfect way God loves. We can't know all things like God knows all things. So there are traits that we can at least mirror of God. But when we're specifying these things, and make sure to emphasize that, whether you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, fellow quote-unquote Christians that would deny this core claim. Now notice I said deny, not don't know. The emphasis is on that point. If they would actively deny, then legitimate belief in God is coming into question because they've made up their own. But the God of the Bible is the only one who can claim these sort of things about himself. Creator, eternal, omnipresent, to name a few. But let's then move on. There are three and only three. We aren't duinities. We aren't quantinities or octinities. We have seen in Scripture three separate and unique things that for whatever reason aren't each other and yet can say the sort of things about themselves that only God can say about himself. And thus, the doctrine is formed. For example, where do we get the title of Father? Oddly enough, the Old Testament, Isaiah 64 and verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter, and we are the work of your hand. That's a claim of creator. Who can be saying this about himself and be lying? Not God. And God is called what? Father. As well, the title of Spirit can be found in Job 33 and verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty, by the way, breath in Hebrew is ruach, same word for spirit. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. So the giver of life, the Almighty, who's being claimed here? And he's saying the sort of things about himself that only God can. Likewise, where does the title of Son come from? Oddly enough, the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, maybe you guys are familiar with this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, also Father of Eternity is the literal term. It's not saying the Son is the Father, but Prince of Peace as well. He's called Mighty God. He's called Everlasting. Who does the Son think he is? I'd hope so. Otherwise, he's lying. And yet, at the same time, this Father, Son, and Spirit are all able. Now, pay careful attention to this, because this is just, this is going to make my obscene amount of body hair just stand up. All of these beings are capable of interacting with each other, functioning separate from each other, and speaking to each other, and yet all share that same identity as God. Isaiah 48 in verse 16, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. Now pause. Who's talking? Someone who's existed forever. That can be who? That can be God. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. God talking said God and his Spirit sent God. Old Testament, by the way, in case you guys are taking notes. Now, note this as well. When we're clarifying the issue of whether or not the Trinity is an actual term, we've gone through the definition, we've gone through the terminology, we've gone through where the word actually came from, we've made a fair, I hope, biblical case for what the Trinity is. But now we're going to get into how these mistakes, tritheism, Unitarianism, modalism, all these mistakes fall short of the complete picture, and I want to take you through six of them before we sign off here today. Where do the general false views of the Trinity end up falling short? Well, here's an objection. The Trinity is a New Testament concept. It's not taught in the Old. For those of you who have been paying attention, how many times have I referenced the New Testament in making a biblical case for the Trinity? Not one. Second problem with that is if you're going to throw out the New Testament as a source of biblical teaching, we already clarified that I would call your legitimate worship of God into question if you neglect one of our four non-negotiables. First of all, that God has revealed himself as one in a unique sense of the term, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and as well, the Son in this Trinity came to this world in a moment of history, that salvation is through him alone, and we get all of this from the Bible. Well, if you're throwing out half the Bible and the nature of God, then, well, now you've gone from a pass or fail if you miss one of these to a pass or fail if you've thrown out two. You're not helping your case. I'll throw out the Bible. I don't want any of that. I want my understanding of God. Well, good for you, but don't call yourself a Christian, because now you're worshiping an entirely different God. But the third response that you can give to this is you're absolutely right. The New Testament does teach that there is a Trinity. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus speaking said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Odd that he equates himself. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 16, Paul the Apostle also notes, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and whom through whom we live." Now, interestingly enough, there's that mention of one God. It notes the Father as creator and the Son as creator, but where's the Spirit? Bonus points, if any of you guys can guess. Where's the Spirit in this passage? Because he is there. He is noted as the creator, but in this passage, where is the Spirit mentioned? He's not. But where is the Spirit involved? Who's speaking through Paul? Oh, so he's talking, isn't he? Now, continuing on with that point, we also see that the Son, according to the New Testament, in the same way as the Spirit and the Father, is also called creator. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Now, how do we know this is Jesus and not the Father? Read on to verse 14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And when Jesus was on the earth, who was he talking to again? The Father. So the Father didn't come to the earth, the Son did. And yet for some reason, this Son is also noted as creator. Continuing, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, speaking of Jesus, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers." Lost my pace there. "And all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Now, if you need further clarification, not just taking my word for it, this is speaking of Jesus, start in verse 13. Where we read in Colossians chapter 1, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Did the Father shed his blood for our sins? Not even according to the most staunch Unitarian. And yet, interestingly enough, the Son is called creator in the following passages. And you can also go on to verse 19, where it emphasizes that it pleased the Father that in him the fullness of what? The fullness of deity should dwell. Read the passages. It's very hard to take these statements in context, which is why on their proof text you'll only find little clippets here and there. Because note, there is evidence of one God, but in a unique way. They would throw out what is not understood at face value in favor of their position. But if I assume my position rather than the revelation of God, then what am I believing, God's word or mine? That's the problem. Continuing, the Son is noted as eternal. Same passage, John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning," same language for Genesis 1:1, "before anything else, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." And also noting, we've clarified this in our proof text of the Trinity, did we not? In the Old Testament, what were the three things that we clarified? That God is eternal, God is creator, God is omnipresent, and that God, these interesting three centers of consciousness within this one God, are able to function independently of each other. Do we have evidence for that in the Old or in the New Testament? Yes, we do. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." So noting the context, where is Jesus geographically? In this passage, is he in heaven? Is he descending upon the water like a dove? Or is he in the water? So now that we've clarified that, immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting. He saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Now, either Jesus really pulled off an interesting transmogrification trick, going from human being to bird, in front of John the Baptist, and then back again before he could notice, But the Spirit was descending upon him as a dove, separate from the Son in the water. Then a voice, not the doves, not the sons, but a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Who calls someone son but dad? And then lastly, the Son, the Spirit, and the Father all share the same divine name, what's called the Tetragrammaton, the four consonants in the Hebrew language, Yod, Heth, Wow, Heth. We would either pronounce it as Yahweh or Yehovah, but frankly, it's irrelevant. We would just recognize him as Father. But the name of God, the covenant name of God that God introduced himself to Moses as in the burning bush, if we see this title, which is generally translated, by the way, in your Bibles as Lord in all caps, that's what's being referred to. Not Adonai, as in just, you know, someone of significant authority, or even Elohim, just the generic term for God, but Yahweh, the name of God that God introduced himself to Israel as in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, "Go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do three share one name? This is unique, isn't it? And also noting, Jesus uses that name for himself directly in John 8:58. "Assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Tell them, "I am who I am has sent you," in Exodus. So, that objection hopefully has been clarified. The New Testament is the only place that teaches the Trinity. Well, he's right, the New Testament does teach the Trinity, but I made sure to set this up in our favor. I did not make a case for the Trinity without a New Testament reference. I entirely depended on the Old. But continuing, there's another objection. If there's only one God, how can there be three? It's a contradiction. No, it's not. A contradiction is actually the first law of logic, the law of non-contradiction. That's where two things in the same way and in the same sense cancel each other out. So for instance, if I say that Sean, this Sean in this sense, is both a human being and a cat, we either have some interesting identity crises going on here. I can't both be a human or a cat. It's one or the other. They cancel themselves out. But if on the other hand, I say, no, let me specify. Sean is the name of this human being, and Sean is the name of that cat. Two different things, because though they share the same identity in two different senses. So what do we mean by God being three in one sense? And one in another sense. Because if we say God is three and God is one, in the same way, in the same sense, they have a point. That is a contradiction. They cancel each other out because you're either three or you're one in that sense. Numerically, over and over and over again, how many gods are we dealing with in the Old Testament? One. In the numerical sense of the term, we are dealing with one and only one God. But this God in who he is has revealed himself in how many persons? Three. Not four, not eight. Three. So, what's the difference? Who I am is Sean. What I am is human. Who God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What God is God. And that's the difference that we need to point out, is who he is and what he is don't necessarily have to be the same thing. Note, I can name myself human, but that will make junior high very tough on me. I can be called something identity-wise and be something different. It's two different terms. So if they say it's a contradiction, and you trust me, you will hear this from Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims. The Trinity is a contradiction. God can't be three and one. What do we mean by three in identity? What do we mean by one in quantity? That's what we need to clarify. You can be three and one. The problem is that we don't see that anywhere else in nature. And please, don't use the illustration, well, God is like, because the moment you've said those three syllables, you've missed the whole picture. God isn't anything like his creation. And demanding him to play as such is like expecting me to be made out of aluminum foil. Just because I make stuff with it doesn't mean I am it. I don't have to follow the same rules as my creations. But when we're talking about God being separate, unique from his creation, he should be. I'd expect an infinite being to not be like the finite. Is that reasonable? So then continuing, is it a contradiction? No, because that's A, not what a contradiction is, and B, your presentation of what the Trinity is false. That's why we started with the definition. Who and what are two different things. Another one. God is the Father sometimes, the Son sometimes, and the Holy Spirit sometimes. They can function in these ways. They're like the Quintessons from Transformers or something. They just switch faces, but they have to remain that one God. The problem is, why do we have passages in the Old, Isaiah 48:16, and New, Mark 1:9 through 11, where these three persons of the Trinity are capable of all doing, acting, and speaking differently at the same time and in the same moment? How could God and God send God if there's only one God? How can the Father speak from heaven to the Son with the Spirit descending him as a dove if they're all this one ball that can only be one of them at one time? You've got a problem, not with me, but with Scripture, God's revelation of himself, and that's the real issue. Another objection, Jesus and the Spirit aren't God, only the Father is God. The answer, then why does the Bible say, why does Jesus and the Spirit say the sort of things and have the sort of things said about them that only God can be? Why is Jesus called creator? Why is the Spirit called the giver of life and the Almighty? Why? And then you can switch this around however you like. The Jesus-only Pentecostals will say, no, it's Jesus only. The Father and the Spirit aren't God. It's Jesus only. Then why is the Father called creator and the Spirit the Almighty? Well, no. The New Agers, the Spirit is God. Jesus and the Father aren't God. Then why is the Father called creator and the Spirit? You get the point. The sort of things that are said about God can only be said about God and tell the truth. Then why are these different identities within the Godhead still able to tell the truth and yet make distinctions from one another? It's tricky, it's unique, but it's not absent from the text like they would wish it would be. Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit are separate gods. The answer to that would be, then why does God specifically over and over and over again clarify there's only one, just like Tigger from Winnie the Pooh? Only one. Is that clear? So, noting this evidence, and I could go on. I could talk about the angel of the Lord's appearances in the Old Testament, how in certain situations when the angel of the Lord shows up, for instance, when he appears to Abraham, he is addressed directly as God. And we also can see comparatively in Revelation chapter 19 and in 21 that when John the apostle worships an angel, and only an angel, he immediately corrects him and says, "Get up, you idiot, God's right there." There is a distinction made between God and his creation. But on the other hand, when this angel shows up, he's called God. He says the sort of things only God can say about himself, that I will multiply your descendants. I promise to you to make you a blessing to all nations. The same thing that God said to him in Genesis chapter 12, referring to Abraham, and doesn't correct Abraham when he addresses him as such. An appearance of God in a human-like form. We can also note at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that Genesis notes that fire from Yahweh was rained on Sodom and Gomorrah by Yahweh. Yahweh rained fire from Yahweh. sort out the puzzle there. We can also go on to note that when Hagar was addressed by the angel of the Lord, she called this angel the God who sees. And again, she was not corrected. We can note that Moses was addressed by the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, that the Lord appeared on Mount Sinai and said, I will send my angel and my name will be in him. Who can bear the name of God but God? Likewise, Joshua was addressed by the commander of the armies of the Lord, and he bowed down and worshiped him. Why wasn't he stopped like other angels in the Bible would have done before? Samson's parents were addressed as God, and they said, we have seen God and yet have lived. And they saw the angel of the Lord. We can talk about how people in the Old Testament, before the time of Jesus, in passages even outside the Bible, these were what were called targums, Aramaic translations of the Old Testament. For those of you who don't know, when Israel was sent into exile into Babylon, they had to learn a new language to be able to keep up with the commerce. And when the Babylonians returned Israel back to the land, as well as the Samaritans, who took the northern 10 tribes of Israel into captivity about a century and a half before as well, there's a very interesting thing. The average person could only speak these new languages, the languages that they grew up in captivity learning, Aramaic. The scholarly people could learn Hebrew. These were noted later during the time of Jesus as the scribes. They were the ones who specifically learned the original languages so that they could tell you exactly what was said in the original translations, but they wanted to make Scripture accessible. So they not only made Aramaic translations, but Aramaic commentaries on the Bible. And in the Old Testament passages that I cited to you, we have writings from multiple Jewish scholars before the time of Jesus that referred to the angel of the Lord as the Memra. Memra, for you non-Aramaic speakers, is the word of Yahweh. Interesting how there was this concept of unique persons being able to actively involve themselves in the affairs of man independently and recognized God when he called himself as such. But also note this as well. When God speaks in the plural in Genesis, let us create man in our image, the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, let us go down and confuse their languages, we could go on. But for the sake of time, what does the Trinity mean for us here as Christians? What difference does it make? Well, first and foremost, as I emphasized to you very, very straightforwardly, we want to worship the right God. So we make sure that our understanding of him isn't coming from what makes sense to us, but what is revealed in his word. Also, note this as well, and I repeat this often to my junior hires. If you could only have a relationship with a God that you completely understand, if you could only have a relationship with another being that you completely understand, how many of you here are in a relationship with someone that you completely understand? Not only are there no hands raised, but the married men are almost shoving their hands into the carpet. How? Why couldn't you have a relationship with someone you completely understand? That's not how relationships work, are they? Our God is unique and should be. Otherwise, if an infinite being came out of a finite mind, then either we added in some details that would conflict with reality, or this isn't where he came from. Second, our God is love. The last time I checked, love requires an object apart from yourself, or according to the DSM-IV before it got politicized, that's called narcissism. And since I'm not inclined to believing in a God that's mentally ill, and as in the spirit of full consistency, the Bible doesn't either, what object did God have to love before he created us eternity past? If he was one and only one, then we'd have a problem, because what would that then mean? That God wasn't complete in love until he created us. that would make us God because we completed an infinite being. That's not what the Bible teaches, no, is it? Also note this as well. How did God have a love relationship before he created us? Within himself. And you'll notice that this continues even amongst his revelation to us throughout the ages. The Father seems so interested in only talking about the Son. The Son seems to spend all of his time talking about how great the Father is. And the Spirit's only concern is pointing to how the Son shows how great the Father is. Completely selfless, completely loving, and yet unique in their oneness as the only true and living God. Yet within themselves, already a relationship, which is our third and final point. Being fully sufficient, which is a necessary trait of God. He doesn't need anything from us, but chose to make us anyway, not for the relationship, but to share something he already had. Now let me ask each and every one of you a very important question. What has God given to you as the greatest news that we could ever have? We call it the gospel, that God came to this world and fixed our sin and death problem. Why did Jesus come to this earth again? Because he had a relationship with the Father and Son, with the Son and the Spirit, rather. The Father and the Spirit. See, this is why Ravi Zacharias emphasizes any lengthy discussion on the Trinity inevitably descends into heresy. It's not a human term. Anyway, this is recorded, and I'll be burned at the stake later, but until that time, I'll just hopefully cover my tracks with the Bible. Anyway, God doesn't need us. When he came to this world, he had something for us, something he already had, something he was already satisfied in, but it was such a good thing, he couldn't keep it to himself. What was our final marching orders from Jesus again? Matthew 28, verse 19, go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name, the Father, the Son. Catching this point here, why do we share the gospel? Because just like our God before us, he had something and couldn't keep it to himself because it was just that beautiful. Now understand this as well. The gospel being kept in mind, in whose name are we supposed to share this? The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Without the Trinity, we don't have any authority to share this gospel because it came from someone. And misrepresenting him is not only settling for less, but isn't a gospel. But understand this as well. Not only is it important for us as Christians to cross our T's and dot our I's theologically, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Christians don't get brownie points for being stupid. We need to be able to give answers for the reason for the hope that is within us, and it starts and ends with what kind of God we have. But continues in how he's demonstrated exactly what kind of God he is. Because in the Trinity, we see love. Through the Trinity, we've been shown love. And because of the Trinity, we reflect his image. Not of being three in one, that is exclusive to him, but being able to show the same eternal relationship that will make heaven what it is. An unending and all-fulfilling relationship into eternity. There's a common rule. If it doesn't work at home, don't export it. If God couldn't be satisfied in a relationship with himself, in himself forever, before he created us as well as after, then how could we? But indeed we can, because he did first. And that's the point of the Trinity. Not only knowing what kind of God we serve, not only knowing where the term came from and the difference between the word and the teaching, but what it means, the nature of God, the only kind of love that makes sense, the only kind of love that lasts forever, the only kind of love that will mean something, not for a moment, not even for a lifetime, but forever. That is what we have demonstrated in the Trinity, and that's why we need to emphasize this so much, because settling for less isn't a gospel. Settling for less isn't Christianity. But knowing this now, you are entrusted with that knowledge. You are entrusted with the decision. Is this the kind of God I want to follow? Is this the kind of God that I can love? Because this is the kind of God who not only loved first, but didn't keep that love all to himself. Dad, we love you. We love you, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. We love you in all that you've revealed yourself to us, and we are so grateful that you have not only shown us that that kind of love works, but as you've revealed yourself to us, that love is even something beyond what we could fully comprehend. Thank you for being bigger than us, bigger than our problems, bigger than our fallen natures, and bigger than the things that stand between us and you. Thank you for what you did for us on the cross. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. And thank you for sending the Son and noting that all that you are and all that you've revealed yourself to be is so much greater than anything that we, even in eternity, will fully comprehend. And it is simply one more thing that we can be amazed at, to look at you in awe and just simply say the same words that you were saying within yourself from all eternity. I love you. I pray for those here who don't know you for you, that they would be revealed, that they would not only understand who you are, but be brought into the light and understanding that you are a God that is beyond even what we can deduce logically and figure out for ourselves. Please just work on my own heart, and not only accepting you for who you are, but trusting you at that ground. Thank you for all that you've done, all that you've revealed, and all that you continue to be for us. And I just pray that that same kind of love would be demonstrated through each and every one of us as it continues to be shown through you. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.